We're going to the book of 1 Peter in your Bibles. 1 Peter and the first chapter. And Peter has opened up this letter written to Jewish believers scattered in regions that would be Asia Minor, in our modern day Turkey, which is where these areas are located. They are the elect sojourners of the diaspora. They are scattered outside their homeland. Jews going through trials and difficulty, and explain something of God's electing work. We talked a little bit about that. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, in verse 2. We noted that all three members of the triune God are mentioned here as involved in our salvation. He starts out with this emphasis on the gracious work of God, his sovereign work in our salvation. And that's where it begins. It gives comfort and security in knowing that God is sovereign. We belong to him. Because remember, this is a letter written to believers going through trials, going through times of difficulty, of suffering. And that will come out as we move through the letter. We've looked at some of those indications throughout the letter. He concluded that introduction with, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." God's grace, which has not only brought them his salvation, but which sustains and provides for them every day. He is our sufficiency. He is our provision. His peace can stand guard at our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He wants them to enjoy this grace and peace in the fullest measure in the midst of trials and difficulties. We're going to come in now to the area that we'll focus on, other comfort that is theirs in their trials. We're going to talk about our hope, our inheritance. You know, going through trials, difficulties, sufferings can be costly. Some of these would lose their means of providing for themselves, their families. They'd undergo suffering of various kinds. It's a costly thing. It can become discouraging, particularly when it seems unrelenting. It goes on. He writes to encourage them. And what encourages us? Knowing that God is sovereign. We belong to him. He has chosen us for himself. And he has promised us a secure and sure inheritance. We have a hope beyond this life. Whatever it costs to be faithful to the Lord, it's nothing compared to what he has promised for those who love him. A reminder that God's purposes are being accomplished even in our sufferings, even in our trials. They are part of God's purpose for us. God never said he intended us to live a trial-free life. We have been blessed in our country. You can't help but watch the news and think how privileged we are to live in a country that, by God's grace, does not have the chaos and disorder and suffering that so many go through in so many parts of the world. We are free to live as believers. We gather together tonight. We're not afraid of people breaking in and causing us suffering, leading us away to arrest or any of those kind of things. If the Lord doesn't come in the near future, that may be on the horizon. But whatever comes, God is sovereign and under control. In verse 2, he talked about the work of the sovereign God, the triune God on our behalf to bring about our salvation. Now we're going to have a long sentence, and the Greek sentence runs from verse 3 through verse 12. In our English Bible, they've broken that down into several sentences, like verse 6 begins a new sentence in our English Bible, and verse 10 begins a new sentence in our English Bible. But in Greek, as Peter wrote it, it's one long sentence. And he's talking about the unfolding of that work of the triune God in our salvation. In verses 3 to 5, he'll focus on the work of the Father. In verses 6 to 9, his central figure will be God the Son. And then in verses 10 to 12, the ministry of the Spirit. So what he said in concise statement in verse 2 will be unfolded and elaborated for the encouragement of the believers. And he starts out in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed. Praise. It's a word we're familiar with in English. We get the English word eulogy from this. You go to a funeral and they say the eulogy will be given by so-and-so. Word is the idea of speaking well of someone. So giving praise. So when it talked of God, you're giving God praise, blessing God, giving him honor, declaring his worthiness for being praised, honoring him. You're writing to people who are going through suffering. You emphasize the sovereignty of God in their salvation. We start all that out by praising him. Good thing in the suffering. Why? If we're going to praise God, I draw my attention to what? What he has done for me. His grace that we sang about at work in my life, bringing me his salvation, forgiving my sin, giving me his peace, sustaining me day by day. What a great way to begin this letter in talking about believers going through, talking to believers going through suffering. Get your eyes on the Lord, what he has done. Give him praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one of the sure helps and cures for discouragement is to get our eyes on the Lord again. How can I be discouraged? How can I be down when I'm thinking about the great things God has done for me? The great things God has prepared for me. I belong to him. It is well with my soul. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seen here in the context of his relationship to Christ as our Savior. He is the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of Christ because of his incarnation. He was truly humanity. And I think the scripture indicates he has always been the Father. And the interrelationships within the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And three persons eternally existing as one God. We don't fully comprehend it. Not that we don't fully comprehend God, but we don't fully comprehend what is entailed. This is the relationship. As man, the Father is the God of Jesus Christ. He has always been in the relationship of the Father. Since Christ is the one who secured the redemption by his death on the cross, the Father is talked about here in the relationship to the Son. And the Spirit will be seen in that as well, because the focal point of God's plan of redemption is in the Son. He's the one who came to earth. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who paid the price for our sins. All three members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation, but the Son is the focal point in that salvation. Look just at a couple of references. Matthew chapter 27. Gospel of Matthew in the 27th chapter. And in verse 46, Christ on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? They're calling him my God, my God. I think this is tied to his humanity. He's fully human, and as a human being, as a human man, God is his Father. In this hour of his bearing sin of humanity, God has forsaken him. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 17. After his resurrection and the appearance at the tomb and to Mary, and she clings to him. And in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." That relationship between the incarnate Son of God and the Father. He's my God just as he is your God. One more passage. There are a number, but Romans 15, just to take it out of the Gospels. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 6. Verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I said one more verse, but just turn the page over and you'll be at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And same in chapter 11, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 17. "He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." I can say he has always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. That relationship has been there. Yet Jesus Christ himself had no beginning. He has dwelt in eternity as the Son with the Father. And in that relationship, there is an indication of an order within the triune God. But we are limited in our ability to understand the depths of that relationship. Come back to John chapter 1. This in no way detracts from the deity of Christ. And John 1, you're familiar with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. He was in the beginning. He was in the beginning and was the one who brought all things into existence. Verse 3, "All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." So we don't want to misunderstand and reduce Christ, because it is God as his Father, that he at some time had a beginning. No, he didn't. There's a relationship conveyed with the terminology, the Father and the Son, but that does not indicate in any way that the Son had a beginning. He was in the beginning with the Father. And that's basically as far back as we can go. You know, we And our minds think, what did God do forever? There was never a time when God was not. There was never a time when all three persons of the Trinity did not exist. We begin Genesis 1 in the beginning. We're told some things that God did before the creation, but the functioning of the triune God and all that went on, what we are told about, are things that pertain, like in Ephesians 1, to our salvation and what God planned before the creation for us. But we cannot go back beyond that. The Father has been the Father, the Son has been the Son, and the Spirit has been the Spirit. When you get to the beginning, the Word already was. He was with the Father. And when we open up Genesis 1, what do we read? When God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God moved or hovered over the face of the deep. The Spirit is there, actively involved as well. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, even in the incarnation, Jesus became fully man, but he did not cease being fully God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he's fully God and fully man. One person, two natures. Then we're into another area that impossible for us to fully grasp. We know it's true, and we don't have to understand everything and never will. That's another thing that stretches my mind. I sit at my desk and look out the window and daydream. How can it be that in 10 trillion years, I still will not have exhausted the knowledge of God? Even as slow as I am, how do I measure eternity? We'll never get bored because we're finite beings and we serve an infinite God and we will dwell in the presence of an infinite God. And so we will never exhaust growing and knowing and learning. And then I said, I have to come back to reality and study here what I have. So he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't solve the problem by denying the deity or denying the humanity, both of which has happened in the history of the church and characterizes some groups today like Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the full deity of Christ. Both are true. His full deity, his full humanity. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I love the way Jesus put it in that verse we read. I go to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. How blessed we have been in our salvation. And we're moving into the section where we'll talk about we've become co-heirs with Christ to share in what he accomplished and provided in his redemption. We'll never be elevated to deity. We couldn't be, because we're created beings. But we share in all the blessings God has provided through his Son. You know, it also back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. You know, we sometimes get this title, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we roll it off. I think, you know, he is Lord. He is the master. We owe our obedience to him. We are his slaves, the doulos, the slaves of Christ. What a privilege, what an honor. We have a master who always does what is best for us, who requires of us only that which is for our good. Keep that in mind. He is the Lord Jesus Christ going through suffering. I belong to the sovereign God. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is under control. of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we move to what he has done for us. The God and Father, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. God planned and ordained our salvation in eternity past, and it's been brought to pass in time. Born again. We've spent time recently talking about the subject of being born again. And the different passages that emphasize the necessity of being born again. Down in verse 23, he'll mention it again. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. We've been to John 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. I'm making a distinction here between various words, born from above, born again. Same point. You're in Peter. Just back up to James, just before 1 Peter. James chapter 1. We're not going to look at all the references because we've done that recently in other studies. James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Very similar to what we have in 1 Peter 1:23. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, for the living and enduring word of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Saying the same thing. You see, in these passages, God is sovereign in the work of salvation. As brought out not only when we talk about the doctrine of election, but it's talked about in passages like this. It's God the Father who, according to his mercy, great mercy, has caused us to be born again. That's his work. He brings about the new birth. It's according to his will. Back up to John chapter 1 again, if you will. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Verse 12, as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is not a human process. This is not a human activity. Ultimately, it is not a human decision. I didn't have anything to say about my conception and birth. I might have chosen more well-to-do parents. Would have flown me around in private jets. I had no choice, no decision. We are responsible, we respond in faith, we're born again by faith. But you'll note, it's by the will of God. John 1:13. We're not born of the will of man, we're born of the will of God. The ultimate source of our salvation is God. So it's not just a discussion about the word election or debating on the word foreknowledge. We keep getting this emphasis. We move to the next verse, and it's according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Mercy. What is mercy? By definition, it is something undeserved. You can't deserve mercy. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. Same as grace in that sense. Mercy carrying more the idea of the wretched condition of the person. The moves God to pity, compassion, to act on their behalf. And grace, the unmerited favor. Mercy also undeserved to those stressing more their pitiful, miserable condition. But it's still undeserved, unearned. I contributed nothing. I can add nothing. I can bring nothing. Here's my part. God, you've done your part. I'm going to do my part. No, it wouldn't be mercy. Back up to Ephesians chapter 2. They're basic truths that you've been through many times, but we remind ourselves of them. Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in our trespasses and sins. The chapter opens up. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We're no different than others in the world. We had our father, the devil. We served him. We did his will. Of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them all too, we formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We talked earlier today, we're no different. We don't come to tell these wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinners that as terrible as you are, God will do something for you. I was never as bad as you are. Paul again reminding. And then where do we come in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, we were cut off from him. We were separated from him, but he acted in mercy. One other passage on this, Titus, the book of Titus, moving back toward Peter, but not quite there. The large book of Hebrews will be a little bit after, just after Titus and Philemon here. Titus, chapter 3. And same thing, reminding the believers. You get the idea, God wants to be careful. We don't forget where we came from. Not so we're always bemoaning, oh, I'm so terrible. But to be reminded. Otherwise, we get self-righteous. We can't understand how people can be so sinful. Do such evil, vile things. And we are told, verse 2, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we ourselves also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lust and pleasure, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God our Savior, his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and making new by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs. That's where Peter's going. We'd become heirs of a glorious inheritance. You note the three members of the triune God mentioned here. The kindness of God our Savior in verse 4. The renewing by the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 5. Poured out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And what are the words associated with this? Kindness, verse 4. Love, verse 4. Mercy, in verse 5, grace in verse 7. It's all God pouring out upon us what we do not deserve. How could I think that I could bring my works? One who is disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lust and pleasures, spending my life in malice and envy. And I think I can do something to contribute to my salvation? What can we attribute our salvation to? The kindness of God our Savior, his love, his mercy, his grace. It's like you just begin to pile up words. How do you express it? Kindness, love, mercy, grace. That's what we tell people, you're a sinner. Yes. You are a sinner by nature, by practice. But I tell you, God is a God of kindness, love, mercy, grace. Very evidence of that. You're there telling them about the salvation that they can have freely as a gift that will wash them. It's the washing of regeneration. It had nothing to do with baptism, incidentally, while we're here. He tells you what the washing is. It's regeneration, being made new. You're born again. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come, we've seen in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Come back to Peter, going toward the back of your Bible again, back to 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, that is great mercy, has caused us to be born again. But that's not the end of it. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To a living hope. And that refers ultimately the hope in the ultimate culmination of the salvation God has provided for us. That's the living hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. References to the living and true God. And from the living God comes a living hope. It is a true hope, a sure hope. As we'll see down in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have a living hope. We anticipate the coming of Christ when we were gathered into his presence. The sufferings of this life, what? It'll seem like nothing. They're over. They'll be gone. They'll be just a faint memory. I mean, it'll be the realization of all that God has promised me for endless ages. That's what Peter's hope. Fix your hope completely on this. So we have been born again to a living hope. We who were hopeless have a living hope. Back up to Ephesians 2 again. I could have told you to stay here. Ephesians chapter 2. And we just read, we lived in this realm of sin, serving the devil, as the chapter opens up in Ephesians 2. And then, verse 4, God was rich in mercy. And by his grace we were saved. And you have that in verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works. So there's no room for boasting. Thinking I'm better than someone else. What do you mean I'm better than someone else? I was just as vile, just as sinful, and just as lost. I was saved by grace as a result of God showing this miserable, pitiful sinner mercy. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And God has ordained that those that he saved will live a transformed life, which ties to what we have been talking about on the earlier studies on Sunday. Like we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Certain people will not inherit the kingdom. Why? Because God ordained those who are truly born again will live now new lives. Doesn't mean we never sin, but we live new lives. And then you come down and you're reminded, verse 11, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you were in a hopeless state. Verse 12, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. Without God in the world. You know, after we've been believers a long time, we can tend to forget. That's why the scripture constantly reminds us. There was a time when I had no hope. I was without God in the world. I didn't even know how miserable and lost I was. No hope. So he has taken those who had no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Remember, God had chosen the nation Israel and the Jews. That doesn't mean every Jew was saved. But they were the nation that had the covenants. The Messiah came to Israel. What happened? When the non-Jewish woman came and asked Christ for help for her family, she said, I didn't come but to the house of the house of Israel. I can't just give the bread for God's chosen nation to a dog like you. I mean, that's a pretty abrupt, brutal way to tell someone that comes to the Savior and asks for help. So he doesn't turn away. She agrees, your evaluation of me is correct, and I am undeserved. I'm here for mercy. And she gets it. That's where we Gentiles were. Be thankful every day that God has extended his saving grace to Gentiles. It's not there in the Old Testament. When Israel was sent into the land of Canaan, it wasn't to do missionary work. It was to execute every man, woman, and child. I mean, how blessed we are that God has opened the door of salvation to Gentiles. That's what he's telling them. They're here. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here he puts in the context of the death of loved ones. And he says in verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You ever think of how miserable the condition of the lost really is? They have no hope. They have nothing. And when suffering and trial comes and they face death, you know what? It's the end of everything they have hoped for. Because their hopes are limited to this transitory life. The reality of it is they will leave everything behind. They came into this world naked. They will go out the same way. They take nothing with them. The old joke, how much did he leave? He left everything. Everyone knows it's true. They live their lives not facing reality. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. What do you say to someone who is not saved, who's just had a loved one who died who wasn't saved? I want you to know you'll never see them again. They're gone to an eternal hell. That's their ultimate destiny. And you know of no hope of seeing them again. So I hope you enjoyed your time together. We usually don't put it that way, and there's no need to. Nothing I can do for that dead person. All I can do is turn the attention. You know, the Bible has something to say about life after death. And you can have hope beyond the grave. And to share with them the truth. You want people living their lives with no hope. We have come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection, what? Is the guarantee of our resurrection. We won't go to those passages. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up for our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. The work of redemption was done. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 20, because Christ was raised from the dead, that guarantees we will be raised with glorified bodies to enter in and enjoy everything that God has promised. It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and verse 4 then carries us to what we're going to get, what God has promised to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. It's a sure inheritance. You know, when God talks about our salvation, we often think about it in the present tense and in the past tense. So we sometimes say, you know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. We shall be saved from the presence of sin. There are the different perspectives on our salvation. When I trusted Christ, I was cleansed from my sin. The penalty for my sin was paid. And I experienced the ongoing power and the provision of God for me to live for Him as you do as a believer day by day. So we can walk in the good works that He foreordained that we would by the power of the Spirit. But Peter's talking about here, focus your attention on what is yet before you. That's what helps enable you to keep going in the present when things are the worst. I have something beyond this time. That's why Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. Fear Him who, after He's killed the body, can destroy both body and soul in Hades. So we're looking to the future dimension of our salvation. He's caused us to be born again according to His great mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. These different prepositions carrying us to, verse 4, an inheritance. To an inheritance. And then he's going to describe the inheritance. And our inheritance is that hope. Down in verse 13 again. That will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. When we enter into that final phase of our salvation. Our salvation is sure in all its aspects, but it's not yet complete in all its aspects. These that Peter's writing to are going through suffering, pain, difficulty. That's not pleasant. Some of you may be going through trials. It's not pleasant. Some of us wonder what the future will be if Christ does not come. There may be suffering. There may be trials. God never said we would be treated fairly by the world. But we have a hope beyond this life. Peter will come back to this theme. Come over to 2 Peter in his second letter. It reminds them, God has promised something. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3. The coming judgment on this world. Since all these things, verse 11, are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Part of our hope, our inheritance, what is sure and secure for us, is all there. So it's a constant reminder that God gives us in His Word is don't become focused here. In the worst of your trials, keep your focus on what God has promised. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's inheritance, which is for those who have been born again. Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, I don't think that the sufferings of this present life are worthy, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is what we are looking toward. All creation anticipates the culmination of what God has accomplished in Christ for us. Verse 23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, when our body is glorified. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That repeated emphasis, it permeates Scripture. We got a reminder. If we're going to live faithfully for the Lord, difficulties will come. We've been blessed to live in a country and in a government situation where our sufferings have been minimal. And we cringe at the thought we might have to suffer. But we need to be reminded, we don't live with our eyes focused here. Our attention is not on having a comfortable life. We are blessed to enjoy comfortable lives. But our focus is not on our comfortable lives. Our focus is on our hope. And if the comfortable life is removed from us, our hope won't be removed. That's why difficulties and trials can help. They help sharpen our focus. And my hope as an old man is I will be with the Lord. So if those trials come, I just want you to be encouraged. Remember, I told you about them. My brother-in-law many years ago had cancer, and he said, just remember, Gil, I'll be in glory enjoying all that God has promised, and you'll be down here struggling through. And I think of him often, sometimes with a little irritation, but I'm glad for him. He beat me there. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1. We are looking to obtain an inheritance. It's our living hope. This has all been done by God. And this inheritance is sure. It's imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. I mean, it's just settled. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. All kind of things can affect the treasure you get on this life. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. Thieves do not break in and steal. And a reminder, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So now how much we as believers have in this life, we never want to lose focus. Our true treasure is in heaven. That's the treasure I will have in millions and billions of years throughout eternity. Whatever treasure, how much I have now, I don't want to forget. It's transitory. Here today, gone tomorrow. Doesn't mean that we can't enjoy all the good things God has given us. But we don't want our heart to become attached to that. So Peter's just rehearsing what Christ had taught back in 1 Peter chapter 1. And these terms, what? Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Does it get any more secure than that? They have a crisis in Greece. And people are concerned, they got their money in the banks, and the banks don't have any money. And you can't get your money out of the bank. But our treasure is reserved in heaven. So it is secure, imperishable, undefiled, will not be reserved in heaven. So the treasure is secure. The next verse says, and so are we. Let me just summarize that. It's reserved in heaven for you. Okay, but what if I don't make it? It's for you who are protected by the power of God. Well, it doesn't get any better than that. Men can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. I'm protected by God. To you who are protected by the power of God, is there any greater power than God's power? Through faith. Because through faith, it's the human side that has brought me into this relationship with God. It's faith in His Son. The salvation that has been provided in Him. And as we've emphasized often, that faith began at a point in time, but it doesn't end. You can't think of saving faith as something that, well, I believed then, now that's done, I'm on with my life. That is the beginning of a life of faith. And it's sustained by the grace of God. So it's for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the time when Christ will come. Down at the end of verse 13, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we were saved by faith. We walk by faith. I've never seen that hope as we saw Paul write to the Romans. People say, oh, you have a pie in the sky approach to life. Well, I have a hope in the sky approach to life. I mean, at least I can say to them, be honest. In 100 years, whatever treasures you have amassed, whatever hopes you have for your life will be gone, and you'll be a rotted corpse in a grave. So you think your hope is something because you've placed everything in what you can see and touch. But don't think you will escape death. It will come knocking at your door. You will die. And everything you have done and everything you accomplish will be left here. You may lay out an intricate will and leave millions, but you will leave it all. So what kind of hope do you have? You have a hope that's sure to ultimately fail. I have a hope in the promises of God, which are sure. And God has guaranteed that what He has promised is safe and reserved for me in heaven. He has guaranteed His power will protect and keep me to assure that I will enter into that hope and the inheritance He has promised. Now, how does it get any better than that? Your hope is clearly in something that will evaporate. My hope is settled in the promises of God who cannot fail. And that is to shape and control how we live, strengthen and encourage us. And that's where He'll go. Picking up with verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a now, for a while, a little while, you have been distressed by various trials. Keep your eyes on the hope. Let's pray together. Thank you, God. You have been so gracious. We who have been described so clearly in the Scripture with our wretched, hopeless condition, but you were a God who showed us mercy, showed us grace, showed us kindness, showed us love. You caused us to be born again. And we give you praise. And your promises are sure, and you have promised us an inheritance glorious beyond what we are capable of comprehending. And comfort us and encourage us with reminders of all you have prepared for us. Lord, how blessed we are that we keep these truths before us. Keep our hope fixed on what you have promised, that we might be faithful to whatever trials and difficulties and hardships that you might see necessary to bring into our lives. May we be faithful. Use us in the week before us, Lord, to bring this message of hope, forgiveness, and life to those we come in contact with. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.